Well, I really appreciate Jim Wagner and his, I guess you could say, setup for this morning's message. He, when his prayer, what he mentioned about that that passage, just in real briefly there, is just I think really kind of hones in on the some of the keys that we're going to be looking at this morning there in Romans chapter 12. And I wanted to start off the title that I entitled this message was Inspection Time. 2 weeks ago, I had my car in for inspection, as most of us probably, hopefully every year you get your car inspected. Many of us, our families, we have more than one vehicle these days, and so it's kind of just a typical thing that we have to do every year. And the purpose of this inspection in Pennsylvania is twofold, at least down in these counties where I lived at. They really only care about the safety, they don't care about the emissions. But here we get inspected for the safety, the mechanical components, so that's the safety for both the occupants of the vehicle and other vehicles on the road. Then we also have our emissions testing. And we have a mechanic that checks the integrity of the components through a combination of both visual checks, but also through mechanical checks. He will move stuff, make sure nothing's loose, your ball joints, tie rod ends, all those things, so that you're safe when you go down the road. They'll check the brakes, make sure that they have enough left there. And all of this is to meet minimum standards that our government has set out. And with these minimum standards, you know, that may be fine if you have an old, I would call an old clunker car, an old farm truck that you're just running around. You know, if you're just barely passing, you know, your tires just barely have enough tread to pass and they can put a sticker on, you know, that's one thing if you're running around local. But if that car needs to be dependable, if you're making a cross-country trip, you probably want to be a little more than the minimum. Because if you start out on a cross-country trip with bare minimum tire tread, bare minimum brakes, you may run into issues. And so these are important things to check so that we can be dependable, so we can depend on our vehicles. And I would say that probably most of us are pretty proficient. If you've spent any time looking at any vehicles, you can probably spot a clunker car pretty quickly. You see the rust that's coming off of it, or you know, you see maybe the doors are different colors than what the rest of the car is. You can say, okay, there's something not quite right with this. However, though, to truly know the condition of a car, oftentimes we check on things like Carfax. Maybe if we're buying a car, we maybe would take a car to a reliable mechanic we trust. You don't want to buy a Lemmy. You don't want to buy a clunker car. And so you don't want to be deceived. And I believe when it comes to certain passages of Scripture, such as the one we're looking at today, I believe it calls for us to take a close examination, a close inspection of our own lives in comparison to God's standards or duties that He's laid out for us in His Word. We need to open ourselves up for examination. We just sang that song, open our eyes, open our ears. We want to see Jesus. And here's the thing. Genesis tells us at the beginning that God created us in His image. We are to be image bearers of Him. And so here's a few questions for you. Do you believe that you're reflecting God's image? Do people see God's character reflected in your daily living? And do you have a godly perspective on your life? In 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says that we are ambassadors of Christ, ambassadors for Christ. How well of a job are you doing, are we doing, as individuals, at representing Christ Jesus in our lives? So my goal this morning is that each one of us would examine ourselves, our heart, our mind, our attitudes, and our actions, and ask ourselves, do I pass this practical inspection test that's found in this passage we're going to look at in Romans? Do I pass this practical inspection test for what a true Christian looks like? I believe if you have the ESV translation, it may have a heading that says marks of true Christianity or marks of Christianity when we get to this passage. And now I understand that not all believers, we're not all at the same point in our walk with the Lord. Some of you have been saved for maybe 60, 70, 80, many years of your life. And hopefully in that time, you've been progressively becoming more like Christ. We call that progressive sanctification. You've been set apart more and more by Christ, by the working of the Holy Spirit. Some of you may be rather new Christians. And so you're at a different point in this, in what we call our journey, our faith journey. And that's okay. As long as you're still progressing, as long as you're going in the right direction, that's okay. And so I think that as we look at this, we need to allow each one of us to be convicted by the Holy Spirit so we can continue in that progressive sanctification, so we become more like Christ. So I encourage you, as we go through this passage today, and I will say, I told Jim Wagner prior to the beginning of the service, I said I probably should have maybe bit off more than I could chew. I should have just done probably verse 9. I know some of you, you're thinking, wow, one verse? But there's so much in there. But as we go through this, I encourage you, as you hear things that convict you, in that notes part that we include in the bulletin, just jot that down and ask God to convict you of that throughout this week. That you would go home and pray over those areas of your life that you're convicted about. Ask God to shape and mold you as needed. And this passage has nothing new. You're not going to get your ears tickled in a new way today. Some of you have hopefully heard this before, but I pray that each one of us will be convicted by God's word, and that we would look at this passage as if it were new to us. We're looking at it with fresh eyes and be convicted. And this thought, I just want to open and pray what David prayed in Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24. So let's pray. I'll pray David's prayer. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Amen. So if you have your Bible, I hope you have it open by now to Romans 12, verse 9. And of course, it's imperative when we look at any passage of Scripture to understand context. What's Paul's intention in writing this letter? His intention writing the letter to the church in Rome is to call upon believers to live a certain way, that they wouldn't continue living the way they were living, but live a particular way, a way that would represent Christ. The first 11 chapters of Paul's letter to the church deal with the foundation for that living. We find what we call the Romans Road in this first 11 passages. You know, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. We find those passages that are foundational to our understanding of salvation, what Christ has done for us. It's as if basically Paul says, look, in the first 11 chapters, this is what God's done for you. He lays it all out there. Understand, this is what God's done for you. Then in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, two verses you're probably very familiar with, he says, basically, now you need to respond and act. It's not enough just to have this knowledge. What are you going to do with it? And he says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so when we study these just five verses this morning, we need to understand that if we are true followers of Christ, we need to be exhibiting these characteristics in our own lives. And if we aren't, and we're true Christians, we should have a conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit that we can't resist that change. We need to change. We need to seek to be different. So this passage that we're looking at has two portions. It has our personal duties, things that we need to do between us and the Lord, and things that are attitude and actions. But then we also have duties towards others within the church is what we're going to be looking at. So the first thing, and where we'll spend quite a bit of time on this morning, is our personal duties. Specifically what I said is verse 9. So verses 9, 11, and 12, you'll see there's like triplets. There's three commands there in each one of those verses that we need to need to follow. And so looking at verse 9, I'll just preface it. I use the New American Standard, NASB, is the translation I use. The Pew Bibles or ESV, both reliable translations. This is just my preferred translation, in case you're wondering where this is coming from. So verse 9, Paul writes, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." And I think even if you look at it, if you look back in the original language, this whole passage is extremely concise. It's more like love without hypocrisy. Okay? It's very straightforward. There's not a lot of verbs in here. There's a lot of participles, but not many verbs. It's he's getting right to the point. That's what I want to do this morning, is get right to the point here. Paul's speaking about relationships with others in this passage. If you look back up a couple verses, he's talking about using gifts within the church and so forth. And so we're talking about some relationships here. And so when he talks about love, with not being with hypocrisy, being without hypocrisy, he's talking about our love for others. And many of you know there are different types of in the New Testament Greek language, there's different words used for love. And it's kind of like we use the example in our culture. A lot of times it's the context. If I say, "I love my wife and I love Chick-fil-A," those are not really at the same level. I love my wife a whole lot more than what I love Chick-fil-A. I do love Chick-fil-A. But we understand that. But Paul, in his writing, he makes it clear what kind of love, how we're supposed to love without hypocrisy. He uses the word agape. Agape is a sacrificial love, and it's used to describe the love that is of and from God, whose very nature is love itself. 1 John 4:8 tells us God is love. God is agape. God is that self-sacrificing love. God's love, you see, is not a sentimental or a sappy type of love. No, God loves because that's his nature. It's an expression of his being. He loves the unlovable. He loves the unlovely. Not because because we're unlovable, we're unlovely. He doesn't love us because we deserve to be loved or because of any excellence we possess. There's nothing good about us, but he loves us because it's his nature to love, and God has to be true to his nature. He doesn't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is the type of love we need to have. 1 Corinthians 13 gets read at probably, I don't know, make up a statistic, probably like 90% of weddings. We use 1 Corinthians 13. We read it. It's the love chapter. But at the end of that, Paul says, the end of 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "But now faith, hope, love abide these three." So faith, hope, love. He says, "But the greatest of these is what? Love. Agape. That is the greatest out of those three. The fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians 5 starts with love. And the kids know that song. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But it starts with love. At the Last Supper, Jesus said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And again, this is the agape type of love that we're looking at here. Maybe I need to remind you that one of the things Christ did for the disciples just prior to saying this new commandment is he washed their filthy, stinking, dirty feet. He got down, he lowered himself, humbled himself, washed their feet. You know, we may not need to wash people's feet nowadays. That's not something we, as part of our culture. But what are some of the lowly things, the things that the world sees as lowly, that we can do for others, that we can express God's love to others? Like, see, agape love is the root of the Christian life. This is a supreme characteristic that we must exhibit as Christians. We must live lives that are characterized by a selfless love for others. Jesus himself is our model for this selfless love. If you have you turn over to Philippians 2, I want to read this, Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. Keep your place there in Romans 12. We'll be back there shortly. But I believe this passage in Philippians really sums up well what a love without hypocrisy should look like. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. And Paul says there, he says, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So you see, if we say that we love others, agape, love others, but if there's one little ounce of self-serving attitude, self-serving purposes in our love, it's hypocritical. It's not genuine. It's not true. It's not what God demands, what God's word demands of our lives. Now, this isn't how the world views love. See, the world views love as it's a contract. It's a what's in it for me type of relationship. I think that's why we see so many marriages fail in the world, but it's also why we see so many marriages fail in the church as well amongst Christians, because we're supposed to love one another. It's not about us. It's not what I can get out of it. It's what I can give to other people. And see, the world is struggles with what love is. We should look differently than the world in the way that we love others, the way that our love operates as believers in Christ Jesus. Genuine love will manifest itself not in some sentimentalism, but in deeds of kindness, deeds of caring, of meeting needs, of support. The first Christian duty is to live a life of unhypocritical, honest, legitimate, genuine, truthful love, which manifests itself in selfless, sacrificial service to those who are in need. That's what true, genuine Christian love looks like. Do you remember what the Lord said after Christ was asked, "Who is my neighbor?" He went into the parable of a man lying in the road, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the point of that, at the end, the point of the story was, whoever is lying in your path with a need is one that you need to love. The one that you need to show your love to. That this is the primary duty. It's agape love. It's not anything for yourself. It's what you've been given that you can give to other people. Now, I love how Paul helps to clarify this love without hypocrisy in the next two phrases. As we look there in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, to help you understand this. He says, my translation says, "Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good." And you know, we know this quite well in our society, that many times in the social, the political arenas that we have these debates with the world about the LGBT community and what they believe, that we should accept them as believers, that it's okay, we should accept abortion, it's a woman's choice, different things like that. And that oftentimes we are blasted as Christians if we speak out against those things. If we speak out against those sinful behaviors, because the world has accepted them, and unfortunately many who call themselves Christians have accepted them as well. But if you stand up against what is evil in this world, you'll be called things like unloving or hateful or a bigot and so forth. The world tries to trap Christians and say, "You can't judge me. How is that loving?" And they could take a passage like Romans 12, 9 and say, you're supposed to love without hypocrisy. How is that loving me if you're going to call me out, if you're not going to just accept me the way I am. Well, yes, it's true that we're supposed to model God's love, but we're also supposed to model God's holiness as well. And God hates evil. We, as Christians, need to hate evil likewise. God, by his very nature, must hate evil. He cannot tolerate evil in his presence. And we need to seek to do the same in each one of our own lives. Hate evil. Abhor evil. Let me explain this a little bit, because you're probably thinking, well, John, a little bit confused, this relationships you said, kind of dealing here, loving others without hypocrisy. But I will contend that nothing stains a relationship more than the introduction of evil. And we see that in the very first relationship between man and God. Because we were, like I said, we were created in God's image. We had this great fellowship relationship. We as mankind, Adam and Eve, they were in this garden. They talked and walked with God. It was this great fellowship. What broke the fellowship? Sin. Evil. At that moment, the relationship was severed. The relationship was broken. And this is what evil does to relationships with one another. I want to encourage you to think about the relationships you've had over the years. I'm sure that everyone in here, if you've lived for any amount of time, you have some broken, damaged, severed, hurt, strained relationships in your life. And what caused that? What caused that hurt? I doubt that it was because that person was just so great to you, you just couldn't stand it. They're so nice, so kind, so loving, you just couldn't stand it. I mean, actually, it could, I guess, if you got jealous, but jealousy is evil. Evil damages, it strains, it ruins relationships. Be it pride, jealousy, gossip, lying, stealing, you name it. These things damage relationships. Every time a relationship is broken or strained, there is some level of evil involved. And so do you abhor, do you hate evil? Paul uses a verb here that means hate and continue to hate evil. Okay? Continually hating evil. We cannot tolerate even a little bit of evil in our lives. There should be no peace agreement with evil. There's no truce. There's no, okay, we'll agree to disagree with evil and I'll accept a little bit in my life because just a little bit. No, we cannot tolerate any evil. We should not be tolerating any evil and saying that anyone's sinful actions are okay. That's that idea people often say we are supposed to hate the sin but love the sinner. And so we cannot tolerate those that we have relationships. We need to take care of that evil with one another. But to help you understand this, I want to ask you to flip back to the letter of Jude. That's right before the revelation at the end of the New Testament there. Try to help you understand, though, what our attitude should be towards evil, because we as Christians must separate from the world and its evils. But yet, how are we supposed to be effective witnesses? If we go and build a cult somewhere, if we just decide, not a cult, but a compound is what I meant, like these cults do, if we build a wall around the property here and we all hang out here and we say, okay, we'll hate evil, we'll keep it out. We'll build a wall, a dome over, and we'll just live here. There's no evil. That's what we're trying to do, but it wouldn't work because we still have our sin nature we struggle with. But oftentimes there's an excuse that's used for trying to witness to people. People say, well, if we don't look like them, if we don't act like them, how can we be effective witnesses? Before I get to Jude, I want to read what John wrote, 1 John 2:15-16, he says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So hopefully you're in Jude now. I want to point something out to you here, starting in verse 20. And Jude says, but you, beloved... In case you're looking for a chapter, Jude's only one chapter, so it's just verse 20 there. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, And then verse 23 says, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. You know, when you see that verse 23, it says, snatch them out of the fire, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment. That needs to be our attitude towards sin. And I know we have some firefighters in this room that come to church here. And I think all of you would, if you saw one of our firefighters from the church here at a fire, a burning building, there's someone in there that needs rescued. Their goal is to get in there, get the person, get out as quickly as they can. They're not taking their iPad along and maybe take some sodas along, had some treats and have a snack in the burning building. No, it's snatch them out of there. Get them out of there quickly as you can, because the firefighter knows he's going to get burnt. He knows he might get trapped. He might get stuck in that burning building if he doesn't get out. That needs to be our attitude towards evil, that we're going in, we're snatching them out. We need to be afraid of that evil. We need to be fearful of what that evil can do in our individual lives and to our relationships. This church is what Paul's talking about. We should not, we cannot dabble with evil, play around with sin, and expect not to get burnt. We have to hate evil. We need to fear that evil because it can ruin us, it can ruin our relationships. And I believe that probably the issue is that most of us, if we're honest, when it comes to sin, when it comes to evil, I don't know how often we really fear the evil itself, the sin itself. What we truly fear is the consequences. We fear getting caught. It's like, I got caught. Got caught in my sin. But it was once said by a Scottish historian, he said, our only security against sin is to be shocked by it. When we stop being shocked by it, when we stop being shocked by sin, we're not secure against its inroads into our consciousness. See, instead what we need to do is the last phrase there in Romans 12:9. He says, Paul says, we need to cling to what is good. We need to stick to it. This is the same word that we talk about when we speak of marriage, the marriage bond, the marriage vows that brings a couple together. It means bonded, inseparable. It means one. There's a oneness there. We need to hate evil, stick to what is good, cling to that like Gorilla Glue. I mean, just there's nothing, probably Gorilla Glue is not even good enough. I don't know if we can come up with anything. Something, a very strong weld that we're bonded together. There's nothing breaking us apart. In Philippians 4:8, Paul writes, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Again, I want to go back to this idea of relationships. If you're clinging to what is good, if you're dwelling on what is good, I can pretty well promise you'll have far less broken or strained relationships. As a matter of fact, probably if you follow just verse 9, you can even repair many relationships, many of those strained relationships. If you love without hypocrisy, if you kick that evil out of that relationship. Now, of course, you're responsible for yourself. You can't control the other person. But if you hate that evil, if you cling to what is good, if you think the right way, you can repair many of those relationships. I want to encourage you, if you need more insight into what is evil, what's good, just pick up God's Word. Pick up your Bible. Read it. It's full of things. We need to understand how God thinks, how God views things. But that's only going to happen if we spend time in God's Word. The more you spend time in God's Word, the more you'll see it. The more you'll be convicted. The more that what I see in my own life is when I was a child and a new believer, I was only really concerned about things like, well, I didn't lie, I didn't swear, I didn't cheat, you know, kind of very basic things. I didn't murder anybody, you know. But as you grow in your maturity of who Jesus Christ is, of what God has done for you, read his commands, you see things such as that you're supposed to not be anxious. Oh, I didn't think about that as a kid, not being anxious. But how well do I do that now? You know, the ideas of not gossiping about other people, not talking about people behind their backs, just even impure thoughts about people. As you read God's word, you're going to be convicted more and more. You're going to see areas of your life that you have to change. You cannot stay the same. And all this goes back to Romans 12, too. It said that when Paul writes, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We need to be transformed by God's word. That's the only thing that's going to transform us, God's word and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Renew our minds, change our attitudes. We have to reprogram our minds with a new program. The program we were born with tells us sin and joy. No, we need to instead love without hypocrisy, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And I know I've spent a large amount of time this morning on that one verse, and I'm going to try and fly through these other verses here, and we'll get it through as much as we can here in the time remaining. So looking at, as I said, verses 9, 11, and 12 are dealing with personal responsibilities, things we must implement in our individual lives as an individual. So looking in verse 11 and 12, there are six more responsibilities, six more commands that we should be doing on a regular basis. So verses 11 and 12 say, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoted to prayer. And so if we do these things commanded, we'll not only be bringing honor to God, but we'll also be helping to build and strengthen the church, the body. And these are qualities we should exhibit in our lives. This first command, to not be lazy in our diligence. The Proverbs 26:14-15 says, as the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand into the dish. He is weary of bringing it up to his mouth again. I think it's pretty self-explanatory, that verse. Are you characterized as a lazy person? What would other people say about you? Generally speaking, how are Christians characterized? There often was the idea of a Protestant work ethic that we were known as Christians to be hard workers. Is that still true? Are you considered a hard worker? And I think these commands build on one another. The second command here is to be fervent in spirit. We should have a zeal or an excitement for the things of the Lord. It's a burning zeal that we should have, that fire in our lives. But again, this will only come about if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, convicting you of these things. And you're not going to be able to be lazy and also have a zeal for the Lord. It'll come about when we hate what is evil and cling to what is good. The third command here is to be serving the Lord. And see how these build. We're not to be lazy. We're to burn with zeal. And this will lead us into serving the Lord in the same way, or in the way that will please Him and bring honor and glory to His name. Over in verse 12 it says we find the three other responsibilities there. Rejoicing in hope. Here's a question. Are you characterized as a joyful person? Is there a smile on your face, at least generally speaking? I would say a fair amount of the time when people see you. Do you have a smile on your face? Is there a joy in your life, in your countenance? What leads to joy in this life? The world can't seem to figure it out. But we know from Scripture that joy comes from the hope that we have in an eternal future in glory with Jesus Christ. And if you want to have joy in your life, you have to focus on the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We need to be characterized as someone with joy, but that's only going to happen if we get our eyes in the right place. We have to focus on eternity. I had a good friend from back where I grew up, and he told me, he said, John, maybe you heard me say this before, he said, just focus on eternity and go for it. That's hope. You don't need to worry about this stuff. Yeah, you might have to worry about some things here on earth because you have to responsibilities such as your family and so forth. But focus your time on that hope that you have. Let that dictate how you live your life. And we're to persevere in tribulation, he says in verse 12. Again, this builds off the previous verse. If you want to persevere in tribulation, you'll need to have that hope. people who undergo tremendous persecution, the persecuted church, they aren't focused on this world. They aren't focused on the temporary. They're focused on eternity. How often do you think about how great a salvation you have? How often do you think about what God has done for you, what he has rescued you from? I often imagine that what we do is we think of our salvation as a plaque or a trophy we put on the wall. Yep, it's there. I'm saved. And we live our life. But no, that salvation, that hope needs to impact our every life so we can endure the tribulations, the trials that come our way. You can't get hung up on the cares of this world, but rather focus on our glorious hope awaiting in heaven. And then this final command here, he says, and be devoted to prayer. 1 Peter 5:6-7 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. That's what it means to be devoted to prayer, that you're giving God the reins. And furthermore, this idea of devoted, ask, are you a devoted person in your prayer life? Would someone describe you by using the word prayer somewhere in your description of how you live your life? How is our church defined? Here's a challenge for you. Wednesday night's prayer meeting. Several locations listed there in the bulletin. I don't know what you're doing Wednesday night. Some of you have very good, valid excuses. But some of you, I think, need to be challenged, convicted, to get into one of those places, whether here at the church or one of those homes, and spend time as a church praying for one another, praying for this nation, praying for people who need prayer. And devotion isn't easy. It takes work. People, men who are devoted, women who are devoted as athletes, they have to do a lot of things they don't really want to do in order to be better, to become stronger. And so sometimes you might not feel like being devoted to prayer. You may not feel like coming out to prayer meeting. But I can promise you, if you're willing to devote yourself, that you commit to it, it will be worth it. I say that to my wife all the time. Sometimes it's like, God has spent more time in prayer, and I have other things I should do, but every time I do it, there's an undeniable peace that comes about because of it. Looking at the clock here, I'm going to challenge you on these other two verses there, 10 and 13. These are duties towards others in the church. As I said, I should have probably just focused on verse 9. I could have done a whole sermon on that, but challenge you to read through what it says. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Those are two commands. And then verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. I think they're pretty, you can probably look at those, study those a little bit on your own. But that idea of being devoted to one another in brotherly love, that's that family connection. What do we look like as a church? Do we have those family connections? Do you love this church more than what you even love your own family? You know, I have three brothers, and I worked with one of them for quite some time at my parents' business. And I'll tell you what, there's nothing like brotherly love when you work with your brother. And sometimes it gets a little bit heated, a little bit stressful. And that happens in the church too. We work closely together. You get frustrated. But my brother, I love him as much as anyone else in this world. And we always made things right. We're always able to repair relationships. Oftentimes, we're not devoted enough to one another in this church. We see each other, we pass each other, kind of turn the other way, find ourselves busy. What's that look like? Do you give preference to one another in honor? And then that idea there, just real briefly, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Do you enjoy giving to the Lord? Do you give with a cheerful heart or out of obligation? And when it comes to hospitality, do you initiate hospitality? Do you spend time with people, putting yourself out there, either inviting them into your home, taking them out for a meal, just getting together with people, spending time with people and building up the church. So in closing, my goal this morning, again, that was each one of us would examine ourselves, our heart, our attitudes, and our actions, ask ourselves, do I pass this practical inspection test that we see in God's word? If there's work you need to have done in your life in order to meet these standards, which I truly hope there's not a single person here that says, yep, I got it all figured out. I'm good, go. What do you need to change, and what are you going to do to change that? The Word of God is vitally important, that change. There's an area that, if it's something like hospitality, study God's words. Understand what it means to be hospitable. Spend time in prayer. Another thing that I think is great is accountability. Do you have that brother or sister that you can, it's kind of like the Proverbs 27:17 passage that says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Do you have someone that can speak truth in your life that you've given permission to, access, to point out your faults and challenge you in a loving way, of course, challenge you to change, to be different? If Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior, you'll spin your wheels with all of this. That's the key. If you got to start with Jesus Christ. I hope and pray that if Jesus Christ is not the center of your life, that you would change that today. That's the only thing that's going to start this transformation. And I can also tell you, you're not going to probably have your best life now. I hope you don't call this your best life now here on this earth. No one. Our best life is yet to come through Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to start with. But if you're here this morning and Jesus Christ is your Savior, that means the Holy Spirit is dwelling inside of you. God himself has taken up residence inside of you. What has he convicted you on this morning? What do you need to change? Are there relationships that you need to go repair? Is there people that you've denied loving with that agape, self-sacrificial love? I hope that you've allowed your life to be inspected today, that you'll continue to inspect your life daily, each and every day. But I want you not to be discouraged, but rather encouraged. If you think, boy, I have a long ways to go, John. But we know that Philippians 1:6 says, he who started a good work will perfect it until the day of Christ. Keep working, keep trying. He'll never let you down. Keep following after Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness, because he never will forsake us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. I thank you for the time that we could spend to look at this passage. God, I pray that you would convict each one of us of areas where we need to change. I pray that we would open ourselves up to your molding, to your shaping, that you would make us more like yourself, more like Jesus Christ. Lord, watch over us, keep us from temptation as we leave here today. And Lord, as we sing this song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, I pray that we would be reminded of how great of a God you are. We ask all these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness.